Hi guys. Hi, it's me again. I missed the cold weather and the snow, so I had to come back. And just as I expected, cold weather and snow. And so what a warm welcome from Cornell. And I missed you guys too. Just if you are curious who I am, I'm Tom Rowe. So awkward with introductions. Yeah, so I had the privilege of preaching at the Winter Retreat about a month ago, and I have the privilege again to preach to you today. Just wanted you guys to know up front that I got COVID, but I've been following CDC guidelines. I'm out of isolation now, and my symptoms are much better. So I know, you know, some of us here are a little more wary, and so if you want to keep your distance, feel free to. Just, you know, wave from afar if you're comfortable with that. I'm okay with that. But that doesn't mean you can't talk to me. So whatever is comfortable for you guys, just let me know or do accordingly. Because the last thing I want to do is get you guys sick. But yes, again, I had this great privilege to share God's word with you today. And so today we're going to be looking at Psalm 121. I don't know if it's up here or not, but if you have your Bibles, it's Psalm 121. And let me read it for us. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. Let me just pray for us real quickly. Lord God, we thank you so much for your word, and pray, Lord, that you would help me and give me the strength, Lord, to preach your word faithfully and clearly. I pray that you would help all of us receive your word, not my word, but your word, Lord, just with openness and humility, and that you would bear much fruit through your word being preached. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. So again, it's a blessing and a privilege to be here with you guys. I always do enjoy coming and sharing God's word with you guys at Cornell. Again, if you don't know, this is my alma mater, so it's a very special place for me. So I do truly miss some of the weather that Cornell provides, even in the middle of spring. And so before I get into the text, I just want to share how I ended up picking Psalm 121, because I think it's kind of neat. I usually don't, I'm usually not given a text to preach on when I come to preach here at Bethany. I just have to make it up, as in choose something. And usually I do based on the devotionals or the quiet times that I've been having around the time that I'm asked. And just prayer, and just say, hey, God, what do you want me to preach on? This time, I ended up choosing Psalm 121 in a somewhat unusual way. So I prayed and sought God and said, hey, what do you want me to preach to this body of believers, this congregation? And the way he answered was actually through a dream. So I have very vivid dreams, or at least I remember a lot of my dreams. And so this one time last week, about 10 days ago or so, I find myself in a dream where I was in a room and I knew that I was preparing to preach for today. And I was in a room with a staff of people who worked for Bethany Church. I can't remember who the people are and the faces, but there was a staff. And I could see that Pastor John was supposed to be preaching on a psalm. And so I thought, okay, let me just preach on that so I don't have to, like, think of anything. And when I woke up, I had just had this deep sense that the psalm that Pastor John was supposed to preach in the dream for today was Psalm 121. And so that's how I ended up choosing. And I just want to share because I think it's really unique how God works, how he helps us. He helped me choose this psalm. And I'm actually very thankful for it because it's such a good word for us to meditate on today, really every day. So Psalm 121 is a part of a group of psalms called the Songs of Ascent. The Songs of Ascent were psalms that were traditionally sung by the Jews as they pilgrimaged to Jerusalem. Right? Jerusalem was the hub, the place of worship where the temple was built. So the Jews would travel to Jerusalem specifically for three pilgrim festivals. Those festivals were the Passover, Shavuot, which is the Feast of Weeks, and Sukkot, which is the Feast of Booths. And these feasts serve to help affirm and reaffirm the Jews' covenant commitment to God and strengthen their communal ties. And Psalm 121 is among these group of psalms. So you can imagine that as these Jews would ascend, because Jerusalem was on a hill, as they ascend the hill, ascend and make their way up, they would sing these songs as means of encouragement and focus. And most of us here are very familiar, of ascending, climbing up hills, whether it's live slope or just going back and forth from class. All of us have really big calves because we are familiar and have to climb hills. And so for many of us, this is not unfamiliar, this idea of ascending up a hill to go somewhere important. But unlike us, who have nicely paved roads, the Jews had rough terrain, and they had threats of wild animals and robbers. And so the Songs of Ascent, right, they were truly not just wonderful praise songs, but they were prayers that were meant, that were sung for that moment. Again, they were to encourage the Jews as they walked up and saw Jerusalem, but they were also genuine prayers as they needed help on their journey. But before we get a little more deep into the psalm, I actually want us to say it out loud together. So if we can go, can you guys read this? Yes? So if you don't mind, let's just say it out loud together. And I just want to do this so that it helps us to get a little bit into the mindset or into the mode that these psalms were sung and used in that context. So I'll start and just follow along. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. So as I thought about why God would want us to look at the psalm, I remember the conversations I had with a number of you at the retreat. And I hold that time very dear and precious because as I was conversing with you guys and hearing your heart and your thoughts, it was clear that you guys have an earnestness, a desire, a strong desire to know God, to be more like God, to follow Christ and to do it well. And at the same time, what I sensed in many of you was frustration and impatience. Your wish was that your affections for God were stronger, that you bore more fruit, that you could grasp the truths of God now. Not later, but now. And I struggle with that too. I get that. We want to be like Jesus right now. And I think that's a good desire. But it's frustrating because that's just not how it works. So I felt like the Lord was saying that, hey, look at this psalm. Look at how it plays, like what role it plays in the cultural context, and how it also is a great metaphor of the Christian life, which is like the Christian life is a pilgrimage. It's a journey. It's not a sprint. Like, we're not running a sprint, guys. It's not like a 100-yard or 100-mile, not 100-mile, 100-yard sprint, but it's a marathon. It's a long journey. It's hiking up and down hills for the long haul. It's like when I did Tough Mudder. Is anybody familiar with Tough Mudder? Yes, oh wow. Yes, okay, good. So for those who don't know what Tough Mudder is, it's an endurance race that, you know, usually lasts about 10 to 12 miles, and there are obstacles throughout. Like, you have to jump into an ice cold like pool and swim under something, or climb this thingy, run through fire, or run through this electric wires. It's kind of intense. It was, I think, developed by somebody in the military or a group of people in the military. And the one time I did it, I did it with a group of friends, and we did it in an area where there are a lot of hills. A lot. And so part of the course was like four or five miles of just hills. And if you guys know anything about just going through these long hills, you know you can't speed through it. You can't just sprint. But for whatever reason, one of our friends decided from the get-go that he is going to finish faster than we are. And so he sprinted off the gate. Lo and behold, I don't know if he got halfway there. Maybe, like, he got through like maybe one hill, and he had a cramp in both legs, and he had to be carted down. He never finished. because again, you can't sprint it. You gotta remember it's a long, arduous journey. And I think that's a great metaphor for the Christian life, and the psalm speaks to that. It's used in that moment. And so just want to remind us and help us to see that the Christian life is not a sprint, but it's often this journey through hills. Not only that, the Christian life is hard, and it's a long journey. It's a journey towards our true home. This idea of pilgrimage is you're going to that place of worship, to the place of God, to be with the Lord. And that's where we are. We're on a journey. This is not our true home. What we're looking forward to is a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. And so I hope that as we look at this psalm, that you'll be encouraged to see that this Christian life is a long pilgrimage, yet even though it's arduous and slow and painful, it's infinitely rewarding. So the first line of the psalm starts with a description of where the psalmist's gaze is directed towards. And it's directed to the hills. In ancient Israel, the hills or the mountains were a metaphor for the divine realm, where the gods were. See, the mountains represented, in many ways, the vastness, the largeness, the greatness, the majesty of God, who is the creator. And one of the greatest parts of being a student at Cornell was actually the hills. I really enjoyed just going to the art museum and looking out and just seeing the beautiful scenery, or going to the Buttermilk Falls and walking up, because being in those hills, in this scenery, I was captivated by the grandness and the majesty of it all, because it pointed to the one who created it. And so for them too, looking at the hills had the significance. And as the psalmist looks at the hill, he asks a very important question, a question that he answers throughout the psalm and implores us to think about very deeply. From where does my help come? From where does my help come? And the psalmist answers, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The opening words of Genesis show us that it was God who brought the heavens and the earth into being. God is the creator. And everything else pales in comparison to the creator God. What other source of help can claim that he made everything that we see, that we stand on, and that we enjoy? Only God. In him, all things were created. Now, for the rest of the psalm that we're going to be looking at, we're going to take it by two verses each. So we're going to just take it chunks of two verses because they're thematically connected. And as we look at verses 3-8, what we'll see are more reasons to help us find our help in God, who is indeed the greatest source of help. These are verses 3 and 4. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. See, God will not let your foot be moved. And what this means is that God will not let you slip. He will not let you fall. He's the solid rock on which we can stand and not be worried about being ruined, about being destroyed. He can keep us from falling because there's no greater power than him. His might is unmatched. No earthly power, no spiritual force, no authority in heaven on our earth can move us if the Lord is the one who keeps us. The word, the Hebrew word translated as keeps, is repeated throughout this psalm. God is the one who keeps is a foundational truth that the psalmist builds on throughout. And to keep someone is to watch over or to preserve that person. And it's God who keeps those who look to him for help. In verse 4, the psalmist turns our attention to God's track record of keeping by looking at his covenant faithfulness to Israel. See, throughout Israel's existence, God kept them. Every year, the Jews made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover, the Feast of Passover. And when they did, they celebrated and remembered one of God's greatest demonstrations of keeping Israel. God saved the Jews from slavery, from Egypt, in an incredible demonstration of power. He showed through the 10 plagues that, hey, there's no other deity or false god or the so-called gods of Egypt that can match my strength. So those 10 plagues were very purposeful. They weren't just like made up, but they were a direct demonstration that these so-called gods who had power over these things did not match the power of God. And then when the full might of one of the greatest armies of that time pursued Israel on their way to freedom, God kept them. He did not let their feet be moved. He paved a way for the Israelites to cross the Red Sea, demonstrating that, again, everything under heaven and earth answered to him. And then when the Egyptian army tried to catch up, they were swallowed up by the Red Sea. God again and again keeps Israel. And right, even though that moment in itself should have been enough reason for Israel to continue to find their help in God, we know just from Scripture that they don't. That they have a habit of looking to other things for help. And one of those sources of help that they looked to was a Canaanite god named Baal. During the rule of Ahab and Jezebel, when most of Israel abandoned God and looked to Baal as their help, God showed up and showed off his incomparable strength to Elijah. In 1 Kings 17:1, Elijah confronts Ahab, who is the king of Israel and is leading the worship of Baal. And this is what it says. It says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.'" You're probably thinking, whoa, what's going on? Like, you're confronting the king and you're telling him no rain? I mean, that's an interesting thing to say. What's going on? Why are you saying that there'll be no rain, no dew? Why send Elijah to Ahab to say such things? Well, precisely because God was confronting the source of help that Israel was putting their trust in. Because Baal was known to be the rain god, the one who controlled the rains, the waters. And so God wanted to demonstrate, hey, that God, that so-called God that you trust in, he is not a worthy source of help. And so for 3.5 years, there was a drought. And then God showed again that Baal is no God when Elijah called for a showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And many of us are familiar with that story. Elijah says in 1 Kings 18:23 to 24, "Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And so while the prophets of Baal do all sorts of things to get the attention of Baal, Elijah mocks them by saying that, hey, Baal, he must be asleep, and you got to wake him up, because he's not doing anything. But God, on the other hand, as we see in Psalm 121, verses 3 to 4, he's the God who never sleeps nor slumbers. See, God doesn't only help us during business hours or if we've done enough. He's always alert. He never takes a break. While every other source of help needs to rest, God does not. He is the very present help in time of need. And as recorded in 1 Kings 18, unlike Baal, who never answers, who doesn't come through as a source of help, God does. The fire of the Lord consumes the altar, which, unlike the altar of the prophets of Baal, this one was soaked with water. Again, to just demonstrate that God is powerful, that he alone is God. Now verses 5 to 6. "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night." Again, the psalmist points out that God is the one who keeps, the one who protects. And he uses the image of a shade as a metaphor for protection. And the metaphor makes sense when you look at verse 6. God is like a shade that protects us from the harmful effects of the sun. But maybe you're thinking, why does he include the moon, though? Why does he mention the moon? And I just want to share what one commentator points out, because I think it's interesting. Because I also thought, okay, that's weird. Why include the moon in this idea of God being a shade? And so he gives us three possibilities. The first, he says, is that the sun and moon may be used as a merism, simply to say again that God is on a 24-hour watch over his people. If you want to impress your friends with a word, use the word merism. So merism is a rhetorical device in which a combination of two contrasting parts of the whole refer to the whole. So to say sun and moon, right, those are two contrasting parts. One kind of oversees the day, the other oversees the night. But when you refer them together, they mean or compose this whole day, this idea of a whole day. Secondly, in ancient Near East, both sun and moon were thought to be deities that could bring harm on people. I mean, that's interesting, but we know that the Israelites knew who created the sun and the moon, so that probably wasn't a good option. Thirdly, and this one is really interesting, at least by New Testament times, it was thought that the moon could affect people's mental and physical abilities. So it's written in Matthew 17:15, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So the verb that's translated as has seizures, which is solensitai, can be literally translated to be moonstruck. And that's often a phrase that referred to people having seizures. And so there was a belief that the moon had adverse effects on people. The commentator goes on to say that he doesn't know which choice it is, and we probably will never know until the day we see the Lord. But the point is clear. God is the one who keeps us from all sorts of dangers and all the time. There's nothing too small or too big for God. And then the psalmist ends with this. He says, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Now, these two verses are so encouraging for those who look to God for help because they capture the all-encompassing nature of God's help. It's not just a little bit here or a little bit there or when it's convenient for him. Now, he said he will keep you from all evil. And it's not hyperbole. It's truth. There's not one thing God can't keep us from. And his keeping extends to any place and any time. Wherever you go, and for however long. So where does your help come from? Psalm 121 gives us reason to say with the psalmist, my help comes from the Lord. The Lord is the creator of the heavens and the earth who keeps those who look to him for help. Now, how can we be confident that when we cry out to God, help that he will help? Because it's very easy to think, oh, this is just a psalm for them. How do we know this applies to me, to us? Well, today is a very special day special Sunday in the Christian calendar. Today, many churches around the world remember this day as the day when somebody made his way up to Jerusalem for one last time. And as he rode into Jerusalem, Jesus was met with people throwing palm branches in front of him and cheering, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And like many Jews, Jesus went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. While the Passover feast looked back on God's faithfulness in keeping Israel, the Passover feast also pointed forward to a moment when Jesus would make a way for anyone to find their hope in the Lord. Within a few days of Jesus partaking his last Passover feast, he would be the sacrifice that would not just save Israel, but the whole world. And by his sacrifice, he would meet our greatest need for help. And if he's able to do that, and willing, joyfully to do that, there is not one need he is not able or willing to meet. And so our confidence comes in his faithfulness and his demonstration that he will. So if your help isn't from God, I implore you to seek him and ask him to be your hope. And for those of you who believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want you to be confident that God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him for all of us, will respond in love to your cry for help. But he will be the one who keeps you now and forevermore. I want to leave you with a few words about receiving help from God, because I just want to make it a little more practical or concrete. I think the first thing is, part of receiving help is asking for help. Asking for help. And don't feel ashamed to ask for anything. I think what I love about Psalm 121 and the Psalms is it's often pleas for help. And there isn't a single thing that God's like, oh, you can't ask that. And so ask him for help for big things, for small things, for all things. Don't be ashamed, right? And I think there were times when people were like, oh, don't be praying for your grades, or don't be praying for travel mercies. Why not? Obviously, motives matter and all that stuff, but just the act of crying out and asking God for help, I think, is he delights in it. He delights when we ask him for help, when we depend on him. And he's the one who keeps. And so I just want to encourage you guys, there's no category that is off limits. Don't feel like we can only ask God for help in spiritual matters, but ask him for help in all things. You know, and I'm finding myself, interestingly, asking help to want to ask him for help. I'm asking God to help me want to ask him for help. As some of you know from the retreat, I'm in the middle of a transition and just going through a lot of uncertainty, you know, in terms of my job, my future. And so I am particularly in need of help. And you would think, like, I would just ask God for help all the time, but I'm finding myself not doing that. And what I've learned is that instead I get so fixated on my circumstances, or I just look inwards and I'm like, okay, Tom, you got to figure this out. You got to fix things, rather than going to God for help. And I think a big part of that is where my attention is focused upon. I'm either looking at what's going around me, or I'm navel gazing. And I want to encourage you that if you are in a similar position, that the psalmist tells us one of the ways in which we can receive help from God, and that's lifting our eyes to the hills. It's turning our attention to the thing that reminds us of God and his character. I'm really grateful for this opportunity to preach today, because during the past 10 days, 2 weeks, I've been spending time looking at God. I've been forced to spend time looking at the hill, looking at who God is and his character. And it's changing my heart, literally changing my perspective. I mean, I couldn't write this sermon probably last week, because my heart was just so, fluctuating between those two things. And God was like, no, this is what I want you to see, that I am where your help comes from. Find your help in me. And so a big part of receiving help from God is spending time with God. And I know that's hard. And so you can even ask him, help me to spend time with you, God. Help me to want you. I mean, that's a prayer that I learned in college. And that was revolutionary to me, because I felt like, oh, as a Christian, I should want it. I should be there. But he welcomes us to just say, hey, God, I'm not. Can you help me? Help me to want you. And as we get to know God more, I think we will be inclined to ask him for help. See, many of us in this room are conditioned and trained to be very self-sufficient. and to be able to figure things out on our own. You guys got any? Oh, no. That means you can. You're pretty capable. But as our view of God starts to grow, one of the things that will happen is that our view of ourselves will be clearer, and our dependence on God will grow because we recognize, oh snap, as capable as I am or I think I am, He is far more. And it's just logically a much better idea to depend on Him than ourselves. And again, if God is just some abstract notion in our minds and someone we pay attention to maybe once a week on a Sunday, I think it's really hard to go to Him for help. Like, that wouldn't be what we want to do. Maybe we'll pray a prayer when every other effort fails and we do it as a last effort. But, you know, as we spend time with the Lord and see Him as the loving, almighty Father, what happens is we're going to want to pursue Him more and more and to ask Him for help more and more. This is very raw and recent for me too. And I can tell you that, again, when I'm turning my attention to myself or to my circumstances and distracting myself from what's true of God, again, my heart gets very cold and I become very inward. But as I'm spending time in the Word, preparing for this sermon, my heart is warming up. It's warming up to the truth that God is our help. He is my help. The one that is worthy of being asked for help and dependence. And so I want to encourage you guys to think of ways to have, you know, healthy habits of looking to the hills. I am such a bad habit type of person, like personally creating habits. And so for those who are similar to me, maybe it's doing it with a few people. It always helps me to do it with a few people, whether it's my wife or a good friend to say, hey, like, I really need to be in the Word, or I really need to pray. I need to just at least fix my eyes on the Lord. Hey, do you want to do something together? Maybe it's once a week or once a day. And again, it can be very simple, but whatever it is that's going to help you to continue to look to God and see who He is, do it. Because it's so necessary for us. So don't neglect meeting with one another or pursuing the things that help us to see where our help comes from. I think one of the other things that is really hard, and therefore we need to ground ourselves in the character of God, is that sometimes when God helps us, it's counterintuitive, countercultural, or doesn't align with the way we wanted to receive help. And when we get fixated on the way He helps, again, that could lead to doubt, to us believing in false images of who God is. And therefore, that's even more reason for us to be in the Word, to recognize, oh, okay, even though this is how I feel at this moment, even though I feel like, God, why aren't you doing it the way I wanted you? To know that it's not because He doesn't care. It's not because He's not very smart. It's actually because He's the Almighty God and He knows better than we do. And He loves us better, more than we can ever love ourselves. And I need that, guys. I need to behold the one who keeps us, even though I might not feel like it. So we got to be grounded in the truth. And then another part that's challenging for me as I'm trying to receive help from the God who created the heavens and the earth is His timing. Sometimes He answers quickly and sometimes He doesn't. I, like everyone else, we all live in a time when we enjoy instant answers to questions that we have, or receiving help at the touch of our fingertips. When I have a question, I can just type it on Google or ask Alexa, and there it is. I have an answer of some kind immediately. So this feedback is instantaneous. And undoubtedly, that seeps into the way I expect God to answer my cries for help, that it would be immediate, just as it is with Google or Alexa or whatever else. But throughout Scripture, we see that God's timing doesn't always match our own. And in many cases, we need to wait. Does this not mean that God is not doing anything? Because I believe he has good reasons for causing us to wait. And so, as people who are probably not very patient, we pray for patience. God, help me to be patient as I wait for you to help me. But I also want to encourage you guys that this doesn't mean that God doesn't help us immediately. Hesed, who couldn't join us, she's my older daughter, she loves to read books, and she likes this series on Christian missionaries. And she actually was reading the book that I'm of the person that I'm going to be referring to last night. She really enjoys reading a book about this guy, this missionary called George Mueller. And he was a director of an orphanage in England. And he was a man who really looked to God for his help in small and big ways. And I just want to read this account of God's help in his life to encourage us that, you know, this is not just the God who keeps Israel, but he's the God who keeps us too. Night was falling over the harbor of Bristol, England, and the orphanage founded by George Mueller and his wife. The children were getting ready for bed. George was working in his study when his wife arrived with alarming news. "We're out of milk," she said. "There isn't enough for the morning oatmeal." George laid aside his pen. This wasn't the first time that money needed to buy food or other supplies was tight. The Muellers took in their first group of 30 girls in 1836, and their orphanage now housed over 100. From the first, George remained resolved never to ask for funds from people or to borrow money. He went to God alone for every need, trusting wholly in the Lord's faithfulness and provision. The pastor rose from his desk and reached for his wife's hand. "Mary," he said, "let us pray." Two orphanage employees joined them, and together they made their humble yet necessary request to God. Tiny, helpless mouths were depending on them for sustenance. "Be assured, if you walk with him and look to him, expect help from him," George reminded them afterwards. "He will never fail you." Someone knocked on the door. Mary hurried to answer, returning to the study a moment later. She handed her husband an envelope. "It's a letter, George. Hurry up and open it." Enclosed was a sum of money, more than enough for the milk. Within 2 minutes, two more letters arrived with money and pledges of support. And this was something that often occurred in George Mueller's life as he looked to God for help. In God's perfect timing, he kept George Mueller and those orphans time and time again. Whether God helps us later or right now, let us trust that he is the sovereign God who helps us perfectly, even when we don't feel like it. So let me ask you one last time, where does your help come from? Let's pray. Lord God, help us to find our help in you. In your name we pray. Amen.